Amen. Is anybody awake this morning? I really enjoyed this little light of mine and got you kind of moving a little bit, because I have one participation question this morning as we get started. But before we go there, just a reminder, as Glenn said, we do have a Good Friday service at 7 p.m. this week, and then, as we usually do, we're just going to let the scripture speak, reading through the accounts of Jesus' death on the cross, and so that's always a good time. And then Easter Sunday, I don't think we mentioned, but we're having breakfast that morning. There's no Sunday school, so come around 9 to 10, and there will be a pancake breakfast. Everybody's welcome. Bring your family, friends, whoever is around to with you on Easter. We'd love to have many people here for that. So, well, this morning's message, we are going to finish the book of Galatians. I meant to go back and look when we started this. I don't even know. It's been a while, but we're finishing the book now. And it's a very fitting message. In fact, as I worked through this week, I kind of thought, man, I should save this for Good Friday. It's very much about the cross. It's very much about the work that Jesus did on the cross. And so I'm excited to finish this out today, and it's just a great passage that Paul leaves us with after this whole book, where he's been talking about kind of the thing we talked about this morning, works and those things that don't add to salvation, but they're a result of it. Of course, we know the Judaizers were pushing circumcision and different things, trying to get the Galatians to follow along with the law, which we know was not what God intended with grace, with being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But one of the commentaries, the Christ-centered commentary that I was reading this week about it, he started off talking about fashion trends. I don't know if it was Merida or Platt that wrote it, but he's apparently about my age, and he was reminiscing about the trends of the 80s. And I'm curious, what trends kind of stick out in your mind? Some of, you know, we span a pretty wide range of time here. He talked about in the 80s the British Knights sneakers, MC Hammer pants. I'm guessing John Damon had some of those. Tight rolled pants. And it's interesting that some of these things are coming back. I see my nephews with their pants rolled. Like, we used to do that. Overalls with one flap down. Glenn, you could kick that one off for us. Bring that back. And then he talked about the hairstyles. He said, you know, men with mullets, again, it's coming back. He said women were walking fire hazards with their bangs that were so high and just filled with hairspray, and we know there were some mishaps with that, right? So what were your favorites? What do you remember? What do you think back on? It's okay to talk. Yeah, what do you got? Boomboxes, right? These kids are like, what in the world is that? And that reminds me, too, of a phone hanging on a wall. What do you have? Steve, what did you wear? Bell bottoms? I read your mind. Did you have a leisure suit too, or? Kevin? Kicking it back a generation. Well, it's interesting, and he finishes that first little paragraph, and he says, "All of this is proof that we live in a fallen world." I would agree with that. But where was he going with it? I want to read to you where he was going with all of this. He says, all of this sounds strange, you know, the strange things that people wear. But he says, what would the disciples have considered the strangest thing? So you think back to Jesus' time, just after Jesus had died. He says this, it would not have been any of those items. It would have been the cross. While the cross is a symbol of our faith, in the first century it was an instrument of death. Crucifixion was the most cruel and agonizing means of execution ever devised. He said it was designed and refined by the Romans, not just to kill, but also to degrade and humiliate. He says, imagine hanging whipped and naked on a cross with the spikes in your hands and your feet as people walked by and spit on you and cussed at you. He said, we don't have anything like this today, so we can't really even understand the horrors of it. The shock of wearing the cross necklace or the earrings or the tattoo or whatever the case may be would be shocking to those people in the first century. Crucifixion was so bad that even Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. And he goes on to say, so when it comes down to it, wearing a cross is like wearing a gold chain with a charm representing an electric chair or a gas chamber or a lynch mob, but I would argue that fails in comparison to the humiliation of the cross. We know actually in Galatians 3 we read that anyone who was hung on a tree was despised, and so we know that that was actually in Deuteronomy 21:23 as well. It wasn't a well thought of thing, so to consider that being our symbol, our thing that we hang on to, it's strange that then when we read today in chapter 6, verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Our only boast is in this instrument of torture, and as we'll see as we go through this, it's not the instrument itself, obviously. It's all the work that went into that, everything that the cross accomplished for us in the sacrificial, substitutionary death of our Savior. And so, again, like I said, this is very fitting as we are headed into Holy Week and we consider today being the day that Jesus was ushered into Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest, you know, all of the praise which quickly turned to Friday, which was the day of his death in darkness. And so, there we go. One other thing, Wiersbe kind of puts this in perspective from Paul's mind, and he says this: Saul, the learned Jewish rabbi, to Saul, the learned Jewish rabbi, a doctrine of sacrifice on a cross was utterly preposterous. He said that the Messiah would come, he had no doubt, but that he would come to die and to die on the cursed cross, well, there was no place for this in Saul's theology. The cross in that day was the ultimate example of weakness and shame. Yet Saul of Tarsus experienced the power of the cross on the road to Emmaus and became Paul the Apostle. The cross ceased to be a stumbling block for him, and it became instead the very foundation of his message. Christ died for our sins. So if you found your place this morning, we're going to stand as we read from Galatians chapter 6. Again, finishing out the chapter, the book, we're in verse 11 through 18 is where we're at. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can read it on the board here. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, it says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book in Scripture that you've given us, this letter that was written. And as we've studied it through, we've looked at the context, and we can feel Paul's urgency and his pain and seeing his brothers turned from the truth. And we understand his desire to make your word understood. And God, as we put that into our context, I pray that you would help us even this morning as we consider our own lives, the places where we are trying to do things with the wrong motive, where we're trying to do things to earn your grace, which we've already had in our just through faith. God, will you turn our hearts to serve you out of just love for you? We pray that you would guide us as we complete this book this morning, that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So just as Paul began this letter in kind of a different fashion though than what was typical for his writing, what we see in other books of Scripture, the closing of this book is not typical as well. The New American Commentary talks about this fact, you know, that this is not really in line with how Paul always did things. It says this: for one thing, it's much longer, the closing, speaking to the closing, it's much longer than most. It's containing a summary or a recapitulation of the main points of the book. That's not what Paul usually did, but here we have a nice summary, a reiterating of what he has been talking about the whole time. He says there's no expression of greetings from Paul or anyone else. If you think of his other letters, often there's a long string of greeting people and greetings from the people with him. That doesn't happen here. Nor did Paul offer a doxology, a confession of praise, nor reiterate the desire to see the Galatians soon, nor did he request their prayers on his behalf. And so you get the idea, get the sense that this, it's not written in haste, but it's written in urgency for sure. And with passion, Paul wanted them to understand they were in grave danger of being led astray by these Judaizers and of being told that they had to do something to add to their salvation, which was not what Paul had taught them from the beginning and is not what the scripture teaches about salvation. Before we get into it, we're going to look at really verses 12 through 18, but verse 11, let's just tackle that before we get into the outline. People have tried to make this different things, and the reality is we don't know what Paul is necessarily saying out of this other than the fact that he wrote this letter. He's given his stamp of approval. He's showing the urgency in it with the big letters that he's writing with. But I think we talked about this actually back when we looked at chapter 4, verse 13. Some think that Paul's thorn in the flesh that we read about in 2 Corinthians had something to do with his eyesight. He told us in chapter 4, verse 13, that he came to him with a bodily ailment of some sort. And he goes on to say in verse 15 that they had received him and would have even plucked out their own eyes for him, which kind of plays into that idea. And so then it would follow to say that that's why he wrote in big letters. Again, we don't necessarily know the reality of all that, but the point was that he was teaching. This teaching was from the Apostle Paul. We know that from other places in Scripture that there were false teachers who would write letters and say that they were in the name of Paul or in the approval of Paul or some other apostle, and that wasn't the case. So this was the stamp of approval. So that's what we grab out of verse 11. But as we get into the passage here, we're going to look at kind of the cross-centered life. And there have been books written with that title. C.J. Mahaney wrote one. These main points, again, come out of the Christ-centered commentary, and they accredit them to Danny Atkin. I've used a couple of them and modified it. But to give credit where it's due, some of these points are from Danny Atkin. But what does it look like to live the cross-centered life? Again, the Judaizers were turning the attention off of the cross, saying you have to be circumcised, you have to do these works in order to have salvation, and that wasn't the case. Their desires, their push for all of those things were out of pride and selfish ambition, selfish motive. And so the first thing that we see is the cross-centered life is humble. We know that from salvation, right, from the very get-go. If we are going to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that means that we come to the point of understanding that we have sinned and that sin makes us accountable to God. And so it requires humility to say, okay, I realize I can't save myself and I need a Savior. The Christian faith is a faith of humility. And again, we've talked about that many times. That doesn't mean that it's a faith of weakness or anything of the sort. Humility is not weakness, but it does require humbling before the Lord. But that wasn't what the Judaizers were doing. In fact, they were doing the opposite. And so what happens when you make things your own way, when you change the message and somehow it gives you the power? Have you ever played a game with somebody and you didn't know the rules and they said, well, I'll teach you as we go along? Pretty soon you start to realize these rules seem kind of fluid. Seems like they benefit him when it's there, but when I try to do the same thing, oh, that's not allowed. And that's what they were doing with the gospel message. They were making it fit their needs and their desires to build themselves up, to avoid persecution, as we'll see in just a moment. But that doesn't work. The right motive, obviously, is that we want to glorify God. We want the truth to be known. So just as the game has true rules, but the person is twisting them, that's what they were doing with the gospel. So it gives them the power to do as they desire. And the next thing then is that it gives them a boast. So again, they could say, look at all of these converts that we have. Look at all these people following the way that we say that it should be done. It puffed them up. It also validated in their minds their message. And I think we see that again in many false churches today where the gospel message has been twisted and changed and tormented, and yet it's pleasing to men, and so we see huge numbers coming to it, and they say, well, how could it not be of God if all of this is validation? It's proof that the gospel, that this message is true. But as I was thinking about that, a couple different things. When you think of like YouTube, and my boys watch some of the stupidest things on YouTube, and those groups get huge followings. So just right there, that says don't follow the crowd, right? You're not going to get it. Social media is a huge proof of that. Jesus himself said the same thing. It wasn't about crowds and multitudes. It was about the depth of knowledge. It was about truth and following the truth and understanding. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I had a quote last week that I don't think I actually shared, but Stephen Lawson has said that the world says the more people that serve you, the more successful you are. But Jesus said the more people you serve, the more successful you are. And that's the same idea here. But they wanted to boast in their converts. They wanted to even boast in making them fulfill the law. But as we read in the passage there, they themselves didn't follow the law. So they desire to make a good showing in the flesh to compel you to be circumcised simply that they will not be persecuted. And then it goes on, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, verse 13. So they were putting all of this on them, but they didn't even keep the law, which of course we know wasn't possible, right? That was the point of the law, was to show that you couldn't keep it completely. You could not glorify God in everything that you did. So it was a futile attempt to do something really hypocritical on their part. And as we just read there, the other point was that they were trying to avoid persecutions. This was a selfish motive. It was self-seeking. They wanted to claim Jesus in kind of a superficial way, but they didn't want to claim him to the point where they were persecuted by the Jewish community who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul actually goes on to explain that when you truly claim Christ as your Savior, that there will be marks that are put on your body. Paul talks about that. If you want to read about Paul's marks, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read 18 through 33. We're not going to go there this morning. And we'll actually get to that. That's one of the points towards the end. But there will be a mark. You will be a marked person. But what did Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 18? Talking about the trials and the tribulation, even the suffering and punishment that he went through, he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Jesus asked, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Whether you believe it or not, there's not a thing in this world that is worth your soul. So play that out the other way. There's not anything that God could ask you to give up that is worth holding on to more than serving him, than following the truth. But that's a hard one to live out. It's an easy one to say. But we get so self-centered, so selfish in our lives. The Judaizers wanted to claim the message without the shame. They wanted to claim the position without the persecution. But to be a Christ follower, to live a Christ-centered life, requires true humility. If we are proudly holding on to something or proudly saying that somehow I can do a work to be saved, then we're destined for a different outcome. Okay. The next one then, the cross-centered life is to boast in the cross and not itself. And that's kind of the key point of all of this. And it may seem odd to say that we boast in anything, right? Typically in Scripture, that's a negative connotation, that we boast in something. But there is a proper boasting, and that is to boast in God, to boast in Christ. And in this context, to boast in the cross, the process that was done to save us. It actually ties, if you remember a few weeks back in chapter 6, up towards, let's see, Chapter 6, verse 4, if you remember this, Paul said this, but each one must examine, well, first you got to start in verse 3, sorry. First, anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So first of all, you establish the fact that you are nothing, but Christ is everything, right? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, it's Christ who lives in me. So we don't think that we're something, we are something because Christ lives in us. And then he went on to say something that sounded kind of bizarre, right? But each one of us must examine his own works, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to others. The boasting, again, realizing that it's Christ who lives in us. So when he says boasting in ourselves, it's boasting in our salvation in Jesus Christ. So really, to me, it's the same thing as what he's saying here. We boast in the cross. If we have any boast, it's because of what God has done in our lives to save us through the work on the cross. But the world loves to boast, doesn't it? We all can think of somebody in our minds who just kind of always talks about themselves. Maybe they don't even see it as boasting. But I did find one example of a very ignorant boaster. And maybe you've heard of this. I actually had to do a little research, and it's actually true, but it says this: when Cornerstone Bank in Waco, Nebraska was robbed in 2012, anybody heard of this? Person got away with a little over $6,000, said that the bank employees were able to give a pretty good description of the 19-year-old girl that robbed the bank and the getaway car. But that wasn't really needed because the following day, this is what happened. Hannah Sabata made a YouTube video, and she titled it Chick Bank Robber, and it's still on YouTube. Not sure if you should watch it, but it's titled Chick Bank Robber. And so here she goes on, and she boasts about how she robbed a bank. She's flashing the $6,000, and she gives subtitles in case you can't read it. The title of the video says this: I just stole a car and robbed a bank. Now I'm rich. I can pay off my college financial aid, and tomorrow I'm going for a shopping spree. Not too smart of boasting, but here's the thing. If you think about us before we knew Christ, what were the things we boasted in? Boy, we had a great party last weekend. You wouldn't believe how much we drank and all of these things. Is that not the exact same thing? Before the judge of the universe, who already actually knows it, you are boasting in the very thing that is giving you damnation, the very thing that holds you accountable before a holy God, the very thing that will cause you eternal life in punishment. So we laugh and we look at that, and it's made a lot of top 10 most boneheaded bank robber lists and things like that. But we did the very same thing. We need to be cautious that we don't do the same thing as Christians, right? Again, this all plays together. That's why we go back to helping an erring brother. That's why we go back to knowing the truth. All of those things play into this. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 really quick. This is a verse I think that we've looked at quite a bit recently. But it speaks of the very same things that we're talking about here. I didn't even realize it, actually. In my notes here, I had the cross has always been a fence to the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Then my next point had 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 through 31, and so I kind of progressed actually all the way through chapter 2, verse 2. So as I was studying after I'd put it all together, I was like, wow, that's all right there. It's a great passage. So we're going to read starting in verse 22 all the way through chapter 2, verse 2. Says this: for indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. So the cross has always been a confusion, a stumbling block for the Jews, a confusion for the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So for those who have understood it, who believe the gospel message, it's the power of God. That's why we glory in it. That's why we boast in it. He goes on to say, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the wickedness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. The boast is in God, not before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Two more verses, chapter 2. And when we came to you, brethren, we did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What an incredible passage. May it never be that we would boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase that Paul uses there is a strong one, and it's one of his favorite phrases. He goes back to it often. Romans chapter 6, verse 2 is 1 and 2 actually is one of my favorites, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And here's the phrase, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? It's a very strong phrase saying there's no way possible. By no means. May it never be. It could be even translated, God forbid that we ever boast in anything except our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no boast other than his work on the cross on our behalf. So proper boasting is not a bad thing. Any boasting in other than Christ is foolishness. We've seen that. But our boast is in the cross itself, and all that it represents. Obviously in the tool, not in the piece of wood, not in that, but in the symbolism of it. MacArthur says this, the symbol of a horrible means of death became for Christians the most cherished symbol of life. Because Christ had suffered and died on a cross as the full and final sacrifice to save them from their sin and death. God transformed the most fearful expression of man's hatred into the most beautiful expression of his divine love. So we do cherish the cross, right? We do wear it around our necks with a proper understanding of what that means. It's not just a trinket, but it has incredible value. It's interesting, though, that the world also knows there's something about it, right? A lot of non-believers, a lot of people who haven't understood the cross wear it, maybe almost in a superstitious way or just because it looks nice, I don't know. But it reminds me of James chapter 2, verse 19, where he says to the people James is writing to, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. So even the outside world sees that there's something different about the cross. They know that it means something, but they maybe don't quite understand it all the way. Paul says with the cross, the world had been crucified to him and him to the world. The world system no longer had dominion over him. It no longer contained power for him, and he no longer had to live to please that system. But back to the cross, it's also interesting, this idea of boasting in the Lord, boasting in the Christ, that even churches get that mixed up. It's not surprising, but one article that I found, I want to read this to you. It says this, some preachers have twisted the meaning of the phrase boast in the Lord to support a misleading message. The phrase is commonly heard today in the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement. Often it's quoted from Psalm 34, verse 2 in the King James. It says this, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And here's how they use it. It's used in the context of boasting about a worldly possession or speaking a miracle into existence. The idea is that we have a material need. I really need something. And then we should boast about it, that I've already got it. We boast as though we've already got it and that God's given it to you. And that kind of boasting, then they would say, is proof of your faith, and that faith will glorify God as you confess this need or that's already provided and you speak it into existence. What a twisted idea of glorying, boasting in God. It's most definitely not what Paul and David meant when they talked about boasting in the Lord. But when you look at the cross, what are the feelings that come over you? I think when you look at the cross, there's a whole myriad of feelings that come over you. And when I look at it, the first thing is shame and guilt, because I know my sin. I know what it costs. But the next thing then is this bewilderment and awe that the Son of God, the Holy One without sin, would go to the cross on my behalf. And that leads into just an unspeakable joy and hope of our future in heaven. I've had the hymn, The Wondrous Cross, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, in my mind all week as I've gone through this, and except for when Travis asked me for a closer, so I didn't get that one to him for a closer, but we are doing another one that's very applicable. But it kind of speaks to that same idea, the vastness of the idea of the cross, and when it says, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? So as I was thinking about that, I grabbed the hymnal in my office, and I wanted to read the words of the hymn, and I realized I didn't know verse 2. I don't know if anybody knows verse 2 of that song, but what we do sometimes in Christianity or in our faith is we sing verse 1, 3, and 4, or 1, 2 in the chorus, and we leave one out. But as I read it, it's this verse actually exactly. It says this, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me not, I sacrifice them in his blood." When you survey the wondrous cross, what comes to your mind? What do you think? Don't look at it as just a chunk of wood. It's an incredible thing. The next piece then is that the cross-centered life is a missional life as well. And you knew that we would go there, right? Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. It's a new creation that means something. And if we are new creations, if we understand the key to salvation, the key to make our relationship right with God, then how could we not share that message? Just in principle that way, but then go on to say that the Bible tells us that we should, that we need to do that. And so it's a missional life as well, the cross-centered life. MacArthur says this, "Circumcision and uncircumcision together represent the world's system of religion, which is constituted by the legalistic Judaism and all other countless forms of cults and paganism. All of those systems rely on the flesh, and consequently none of them is of any value for salvation." So becoming a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's only possible through what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins, to substitute in our place. And then he goes on, I got to get back to my verse here. So it's a new creation. We have to share the message. The message brings peace and mercy. Let's look at the verses here. "For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So a couple things here. This rule of peace, what does that really mean? The word there, the rule, actually talks of a standard. It was the word for a measuring stick or a carpenter's measuring rule. It's actually the same word, canon, that we use for the scripture itself. This is our standard of living. This is the rule by which we live. So the rule that Paul is talking about here is the gospel message, the cross, and everything that it entails. So he's saying if we will live by the gospel message, we'll have peace, first of all, with God, right? Our relationship is rectified, it's restored, because our sins no longer count us condemned because Christ paid for them. We're reconciled to God. And then we have mercy. That's kind of the negative side of it. That's where we don't get what we deserve. So we deserved punishment and eternal damnation, but Christ paid for that on the cross. One commentator said, "To walk by this rule is to accept the gospel of divine accomplishment through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and to walk by faith in the power of his Spirit rather than by sight in the power of the flesh." Again, that's what Paul's kind of been going through in the latter part of this message. And then so maybe you're asking, what does he mean there at the end, though? What is this upon the Israel of God? And this is another one that's a little bit disputed, or there's some different ideas of what that actually means. I think of that as quite simple, and when we consider just the context of the book, he's refuting the Judaizers. He's saying that what they're telling you is not accurate, that's not how salvation works. But I think in that little phrase, what he's saying is, first of all, he's saying there are true Jewish Christians, true believers, the Israel of God, those who have understood that Christ was the Messiah, believed in him. Paul was a prime example of that, all of the other apostles who were Jewish as well. But I think it's also, and to put it under the missional life, I think it's also an offer to the Judaizers to see the error of their way, that they could be actually from the chosen people of God, and brought into the new covenant, this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot, again, of stuff that goes into this, people using the replacement theology and all of that, saying that the church has become Israel, and I don't believe that Scripture teaches that. And we probably won't get into all of that today, but suffice it to say, I think it's just talking about the Jewish believers. And Paul said that again throughout the letter. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference in the church, the body of Christ, those who believe in salvation in Christ. And so we come to the last one. The cross-centered life is a marked life. I already mentioned this. First of all, we're marked because we're different than the world, and so we stand out. That whole faith and works thing, when we understand salvation, then we live a different way. We're marked in our actions and our deeds. Paul was marked physically. He had scars in his body because of his love for Christ, because of standing for the truth. Again, you can read in 2 Corinthians all of the things that he went through. And so it goes back again to the same idea that we could be asked to give up everything to follow Christ, but it's worth that to save our souls, right? The word for the marks here is stigmata, and it just means a spot or a mark. It was also used for the brands that were put on slaves, showing who their owner was, and so we can also equate that with ourselves. We are the bondservants of Christ. We have been marked by this great salvation, and that's a joyous thing. Persecution, trials, rejections, all of those things will come. It's said so in Scripture. We're told that they will come. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for his name's sake." So we are marked. We are marked by persecution, but we are also marked by incredible joy in the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. So as we go through this week, as we the things leading up to Easter, you know, it's always a good thing to really focus in and remember the cross. But something Travis and I have talked about, and he said, we don't want to overlook that every day of the year, right? The cross, if you truly understand what Christ did on the cross, we live that out, we understand it, we boast in it, we revel in it every day of the year. But it is okay that we focus in this time. It's a great time to bring in family and friends who maybe haven't heard, who haven't understood what the cross has done, what Christ did on the cross for them. And so we do find great joy in this week. We meet together on Friday just to, again, to consider that horrible, somber day where Christ was nailed to the cross. And we think about the physical aspect of that and just all the torture and torment that went into that. It's a wonder that he even lived until they put him up on the tree with all that he had gone through. But more than that, we also consider what happened when he died and took the weight of those sins on himself, when the world went dark and the veil in the temple was torn in two, indicating that he had just allowed for us access to the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest could go once a year, was open, wide open for us because of the blood that was shed on the cross. We no longer have to go through a mediator. Jesus is our mediator. So as we think about this, we can, you know, remember all that we've gone through in this book. Paul has gone to great lengths to say that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's put into proper perspective what our works are as a result of salvation, not as a working for salvation. So many incredible things. My challenge, I guess, will continue to be throughout this year, and who knows how long, are you sharing that message? There's so many that need to hear it, so many who haven't understood that they are accountable before a holy God, but that God did make a way through his Son on the cross. They too can glory, can boast in the cross if they would place their faith in that work that was done, receive forgiveness for their sins, and become a marked person who would live for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for this book, and it's always an exciting thing to reach the end of one piece of Scripture, and we just thank you for the message that was put out by Paul and just the historical context of it. God, I do pray again that you would help us to put it into our context and help us to see the way that it speaks to our lives, those places where we are maybe sowing improper things and reaping things that don't glorify you, those places where we need to help an erring brother or sister to see their sin, to help them back, following the right process that you laid out of course, looking at ourselves first. But God, most of all, may we just glory in the cross. The horrible, terrible thing that it was became so beautiful to us where Christ died and paid for our sins. God, I pray that you would help us to live in light of that, the cross-centered life, throughout every day, every moment of our lives, that we would be able to share that message with many around us and many would come to know you as well. God, thank you for this, we pray in Jesus' name.